begin our Sunday school hour with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of studying again, and we thank Thee for the Church of Jesus Christ. For we realize, Lord, that since Thou hast founded it in the blood of Christ, our Lord and Messiah, that it must have a significant ministry in the age in which we are living. We pray that we may understand it and understand our place within it. And Father, we pray that through the ministry of the Spirit and the grace of our God, we may be enabled in measure at least to fulfill the place within it that Thou hast for each one of us here today. We pray that Thou will guide and direct our steps so that our God may be glorified through us and through the Church for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, a few of you are new for this morning, and let me remind you that we are studying the local church and under these headings: the local church, its organization; the local church, its spiritual gifts; the local church, its priesthood; the local church, its ordinances; the local church, its meetings and ministry; and the local church, its discipline. And we have spent the last two times on the local church, its organization. And today we want to look at the local church, its spiritual gifts. Now, for the scripture reading, and I think that scripture and its reading is perhaps the most important part of our lesson, I want you today to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and will you listen as I read this entire chapter? Now, you will notice that through the statements that are made in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle sets forth the fact that spiritual gifts are given by God, that as an illustration of their operation in the local church, we should look at the body, the human body, with its members. And finally, at the conclusion of it, he lists further some gifts and adds, as he closes the chapter, that he is going to show a more excellent way. Now, the Corinthian church was greatly occupied with gifts, and so this is not only a chapter of instruction, but also of correction, as develops in chapter 13 and 14 even more particularly. Now, when 1 Corinthians was written, the apostle attempted to answer a number of questions that had been posed him by some representatives from this church. And you can tell these questions by the little words, "now concerning," which appear over and over in the epistle. And so this is the beginning of an answer to a question that was given him concerning spiritual gifts. And so this is his answer. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." In other words, the test of utterance in the local church is the confession of Jesus Christ. If you call Jesus Lord, you must do that by the Spirit. If you call Jesus accursed, then you are not speaking by the Holy Spirit. That will enable those who are in the audience in the local church to test the utterances that are given. As he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, a passage that we will read later, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good," which, by the way, tells us that in the local church some things were said which were not of God. And, of course, the solution to it is not to quench the Spirit so that no one can speak but someone you have thorough confidence in, but test the utterances, prove them. Liberty is very important. Now the apostle introduces the gifts. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Notice the expression, to every man. And of course, Paul means, for he says in the Greek text really, to each, every man and every woman. So even the women have a spiritual gift. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man, again, literally, to each severally, as he, that is, God, will, or the Spirit. Now his illustration. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ, the Messiah. Apparently he calls the whole body, since the head is Christ, the Christ. And we belong to the body, which is the Messiah, or the Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? What would you think if one great big eye walked into this room? What if his one big eye couldn't walk? I think we would all be astonished, startled, and probably would flee out the other door. Well, so is the body of Christ, when it is characterized by one big mouth, which is often the picture of the local church. If the body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks. Apparently, Paul's thought here is that the uncomely parts of the body have more attention because they are the parts of the body upon which we bestow clothes. But our comely parts don't need it. Consequently, by analogy, the uncomely parts are more significant often. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are, ye Corinthians, the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? The Greek text has it this way. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Which, of course, is one of the texts that tells us very plainly and clearly, as plainly as it could be said, that the gift of tongues, even in the early church, was not for every Christian, not a means of worship. For worship is something that every Christian does. All do not interpret, do they, but covet earnestly the best gift, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now today we come to a subject which is perhaps one of the most important in the local church, and again one of the most neglected. Ignorance of the subject of spiritual gifts results in heresy. Heresy such as apostolic succession, for example, that has proceeded from an inadequate understanding of the principle of spiritual gifts. It is responsible for a Gene Dixon, who is supposed to have the gift of prophecy. If we understood spiritual gifts properly, we would not be carried away with this. It also results in heresy of fanaticism, such as in the Pentecostal sects, many of which have gone overboard on tongues and miracles, failing to understand what the New Testament teaches about tongues and about miracles. And so it is a very important subject, and at the same time one of the most neglected, because most of our churches are organized in such a way that the exercise of the spiritual gifts is quenched. And therefore, these chapters do not have any real relevancy to most local churches, and they are neglected for that reason. Now, we have said, as we studied organization the last two Sundays, that the church is composed of head, Christ, officers, who are elders and deacons, and members, you and I. Now, let me make some further distinctions. Offices are spiritual positions in the local church. They are not positions in the sense that a man who is an officer may feel that he has some rank, but they are primarily positions in the sense that they represent functions of service. It's rather startling that there is actually, though the English word office occurs in the New Testament, there is actually no word for office in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in all of the places where we read, for example, the office of apostle, or all the members have not the same office, we have words that mean and emphasize primarily function or practice. And we saw last time that the elders were to be highly regarded for their work's sake, not their position. The New Testament has gone out of its way to avoid the use of terms that were very common in Greek literature for men who held public office, connoting rank. And one of the offices, deacon, is built upon a word which really meant a menial servant. It often referred to a table servant, like a butler. And that's the word that is used for a deacon. Some even think that the word diakoneo, which means to serve as a deacon, or diakonos, the word for deacon, comes from the word konos, which means dust. In other words, a deacon might be a man characterized by raising a lot of dust because of his activity. So that the offices of the New Testament are primarily functions, but I will use the term office because I think it is justified, providing we understand the sense in which it is used. Then thirdly, there are graces. Now I want to distinguish these words. Offices refer to spiritual positions. Gifts, I neglected that. Gifts refer to spiritual abilities in the local church. Graces refer to spiritual virtues produced by the Spirit in the body. Now just for a moment, remember the three words. Offices, spiritual positions, elders, deacons, priests, gifts, spiritual abilities in the church local, graces, spiritual virtues produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of every Christian. Now let's keep these things in mind. Offices, gifts, and then graces. Grace, the grace of love, kindness, etc., is produced by the Spirit in the life of each one of us. Certain people in the church are apostles. Everybody has a spiritual gift which is designed for service. So offices, gifts for services, grace for manifestation of spiritual life, these three things. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and I want to, for a few moments, define spiritual gifts. Now, Paul's expression is verse 1, now concerning the spiritual things. Notice gifts is in italics. Now concerning the spiritual things. But in verse 4 he says, now there are diversities of gifts. So we do not have any question but that he is referring to spiritual gifts when he says, now concerning the spirituals in verse 1. And the Authorized Version is correct in supplying the word gift. Now, the word for gift is a word that means a grace gift, charisma. It is a word that refers to something bestowed by God on the principle of grace. So, a spiritual gift is something that is bestowed by grace. Now, in defining it, let's look at the giver. Notice verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, the Spirit gives spiritual gifts. Now, if we had time, I think we could see, as we looked at Ephesians 4, and we will read this passage in a moment, Ephesians 4 and other passages, that the spiritual gifts are given by the entire Trinity. God is responsible for spiritual gifts. Jesus Christ gives the gifts. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts. And the reason why the Bible can speak of the whole Trinity being involved is because it is the Father who is responsible for initiating this. It is Jesus Christ who executes the Father's will, and he carries it out through the administration of the Holy Spirit, just as our salvation is authored by God, executed by Christ, administered by the Holy Spirit. So spiritual gifts are given ultimately by God. Jesus Christ grants them at God's behest through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they may be traced to all of the Trinity. So the giver of spiritual gifts is the Spirit, according to the text here. But let's bear in mind it's the whole Trinity. Now, what is the gift? Notice verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each to profit withal. Notice verse 8 through verse 10. For to one is given the Spirit, by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and so on. And then notice verses 28 through 30. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, etc. To sum it up, a spiritual gift is a spiritual ability. And so a spiritual gift, then, is given by the Spirit. It is a spiritual ability that is conferred by Him, a spiritual function, a spiritual work that is given by the Spirit. Now, who has spiritual gifts? Notice verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. In other words, everybody in the local church has a spiritual gift. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Every one of us in this room, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, we have a spiritual gift. Do you know what your gift is? Isn't it amazing that we can be Christians for so long and yet not even know what our gift is? And we have been given a gift by God? And this gift is to be manifested in the local church? Is it possible that we have been Christians for many years and yet do not know that we have a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit in which the whole Trinity is involved and vitally involved? God has originated it. Christ has given it by means of the Spirit's administration, The whole Trinity interested in this, and yet we don't even know what it is. Well, this is worse than if we were to discover, after 15 or 20 years, that we had inherited hundreds of thousands of dollars 20 years ago. My goodness, what that would have meant to us over the past 20 years. All that struggling was unnecessary. All that traveling that we wanted to do, we could have done. And spiritually, we are in the same position often. We don't realize that we have a spiritual gift. Now, I think you can see from verse 11, when we read, dividing to every man severally as he wills, that spiritual gifts are not given according to our spirituality. Did you think, for example, because I happen to teach the word frequently in Believer's Chapel, that I probably have a gift, but you do not, and my gift is probably better than yours because you think I'm more spiritual than you are? Well, you'll notice that they are sovereignly given. They are given as God wills. They're not given according to spirituality, but according to the sovereignty of God. I want to tell you, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've seen people who have spiritual gifts who were very unspiritual. I remember one man particularly, a preacher in a church in a city with which I was very well acquainted, an outstanding preacher, an evangelical, and had probably the outstanding gift in that city. But as he was ministering the gift, he was also going with the church secretary, who was another man's wife. Now his teaching was very, very profitable, because God had given him a spiritual gift. But he was very unspiritual. Finally, the truth came out. So you see, a man's spiritual gift is something that is given him sovereignly. This is why it is possible for a man to teach with ability, and yet his life does not measure up to his teaching. Now, of course, it is true, and I think we can prove this from the Word, that if a man is out of fellowship with God, his gift will not be exercised with the same power as it would have been exercised had he been in fellowship with God. But a spiritual gift is a sovereignly bestowed ability, and frequently it is ministered to the glory of God, even though the individual is out of the will of God. Now, of course, this also means that if it's true that God has given us a spiritual gift as he wills, then what gift we have does not bring us any merit if it's an outstanding gift, nor does it make us feel any less important, or it should not make us feel any less important, if it is not a very significant gift. For if God has given it, then he is ultimately responsible. This means, for example, that Billy Graham should not feel proud because he has an outstanding gift of evangelism, nor should it make you feel bad because your only gift is the gift of help in the local church. If God has sovereignly decided that you should carry out this function, and he has sovereignly decided that Billy Graham should carry out that function, your reward is based upon your faithfulness to the gift that has been given. And it's possible for a man who has a great big utterance gift, which is very prominent, to find at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ that the insignificant Christian with the apparently insignificant gift is the one who receives the great reward because he's been faithful in the place where God has put him. That's why in Believer's Chapel, it is just as important that you, whatever your gift may be, exercise that gift as it is that I or anyone else who stands and teaches the Word exercise our gift. And yours is just as important in the sight of God, and at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, you will be rewarded according to faithfulness in the exercise of the gift. So then, a spiritual gift is given by the Spirit. It represents a spiritual ability conferred upon every Christian. Now, the description of the spiritual gifts. And you will notice, of course, that in this chapter, a great number of them are mentioned. And I want you, in order to get a more complete picture now, to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to put up my scintillating blackboard. And I want you to understand that I have a chart that is so magnificent that it will not even go on my blackboard today. So you're not going to have the privilege of seeing that one, but I'll show you this little one. I've had more fun this week working on charts. And I'm sure you're wondering what in the world I've been doing after looking at this one. Now let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Now again, watch as these things are said in Ephesians 4 for the familiar truths that we have seen already in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 7, Ephesians 4, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In other words, as Christ gives it to us. You can see that every one of us has a gift, and it is Christ who gives the gift here. "Wherefore," he says, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he," Christ, "gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now let me stop, and I think that sometimes this verse 11 is misunderstood in two ways. Number one, "and he gave some apostles," seems to imply that he gave, over here, this little group, some apostles, and over here he gave some prophets, and over here he gave others, some evangelists, and he gave some pastors and teachers. Now that is not what he means. This text really means, and you could eliminate the "some" really, and just simply say, "and he gave apostles, and prophets, and evangelists, and pastor teachers." In other words, the "some" is not "he gave this part of the church these, this part of the church these," but "he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to minister as evangelists." The second mistranslation is the translation "pastors and teachers." Most of these students, in the light of the fact that this is a construction of two nouns with one article, take this last gift to be one, so that it is pastor hyphen teacher. In other words, every pastor is a teacher. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, we read of the gift of teaching by itself. So it's not necessarily true that every teacher also shepherds. But everyone who has the gift of shepherd also teaches. So, "and he gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers." Now this is why they were given. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now before I talk about verse 12, I want to now say a few words about the two classes of spiritual gifts. Now let's put on the board here the church and spiritual gifts. Every member has a gift. Ephesians 4:7. You saw it. "For unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now this, if you remember last time, I put a diagram on the board with the body, and then the officers, and the gifted men, and Jesus Christ set apart from this body. Now strictly speaking, that was incorrect, and I tried to explain to you that the elders or deacons were really members of the body, and that the gifted men were also members of the body. So we have a lot of space. I would like to just take out that little section of gifted men and have you think of this, but we cannot do that, and so I'm representing here the body as looked at from spiritual gifts, and the body represents the church. And we're looking at spiritual gifts. And you notice that I put 30 AD over here because this is approximately the beginning of the church down to 1968 plus A.D. We don't know how long we're going to go before Jesus Christ comes. Now, the history of the church with reference to spiritual gifts is characterized by two periods. That is, there is a period of temporary and permanent gifts in operation. Now, the temporary gifts were confirmatory and revelatory. The permanent gifts were regulatory, or I don't even know how to pronounce that, edificatory. An Australian would say, I know. But let me stop and explain what I mean by this. In the early days of the church, men had the gift of tongues, men had the gift of miracles, men had the gift of healing, men had the gift of prophecy. But those gifts died out. Some of them were confirmatory, like prophecy and tongues. They were designed to confirm the message that was given. When the apostles preached the word, these gifts took place in order to confirm the fact that God the Holy Spirit was with them. Some of them were revelatory, like prophecy. For you see, the local church did not have a New Testament. They met, and all they had was the Old Testament. Now, they weren't poor because they had the Old Testament, but there were some things that were not in the Old Testament. Spiritual gifts, for example. You won't find that in the Old Testament. You won't find instructions regarding the offices of elder and deacon and many other things which the New Testament has given us. What would the church do when it did not have a Bible which contained the New Testament? Well, God gave prophets. Now, prophets are men who receive a message directly from God and give it to people, like Agabus in the New Testament. And Philip, the evangelist, had some daughters who also prophesied. In other words, it was their responsibility to give direct instruction to the church of Jesus Christ. There were also the gifts of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the gifts of wisdom and knowledge were temporary gifts. Nobody has that gift today. They were gifts which enabled a man in the local church to give instruction from God on significant things in the local church when they did not have a New Testament. In other words, the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, and chapter 6. Since that is not found anywhere in the Bible, so to speak, then men were given certain gifts, wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, and the Holy Spirit led them as the church met to give instruction on these points. So, gifts were confirmatory, like miracles and tongues. They were revelatory, like prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, and so on. Now, there were also permanent gifts, such as teaching, pastor-teacher, government, health, ruling, etc. Some of them were regulatory, like the gifts an elder might have. Some were edificatory, like teaching, which might be an elder's gift or might not be a teacher's gift. It might not be an elder's gift. Then after this early period of time, and by the way, we do not have any historical record of, for example, anyone speaking in tongues from the early days, at least from about Tertullian's day until the 19th century. In other words, that gift passed out of existence because its practical use was over. Now at this time and the period that we live in, I have called the period of permanent gifts. And I'm classifying these permanent gifts in two ways, utterance gifts and non-utterance gifts. Now, the Bible doesn't do that. It does not say some gifts are utterance and some are non-utterance, but you can see that if you read them. For example, there is the gift of teaching. There is the gift of pastor-teacher. There is the gift of evangelist. These gifts are utterance gifts. We place a great deal of importance on utterance gifts because we haven't studied the New Testament very well. Then there were non-utterance gifts, like ruling, health, ministry, etc. Did you know that over 20 gifts are specifically referred to in the New Testament? And those are not talents. They are spiritual abilities. For example, there is no such gift known as the president of the ladies' auxiliary. That's not a spiritual gift. It may be a talent. I doubt it. But nevertheless, it's not a spiritual gift, nor is it a spiritual gift to be able to sing, like Betty Vo Trenshaw can sing. Beautiful singing, but that's not a spiritual gift. That's a talent that God has given that you may use to the glory of God. But that's not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are spiritual functions set forth in the New Testament. But there are utterance gifts and there are non-utterance gifts. Now, we've talked about elders, deacons, and members. Now, our text at the beginning says every member has a gift. So that means that everybody, elder, deacon, congregation, everybody has a spiritual gift. But does everybody have an utterance gift, or everybody have a non-utterance gift, or just exactly how do we fit in here? Well, now, the New Testament makes it very plain that elders may have utterance gifts. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 we read, that the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. Do elders have non-utterance gifts for help? Well, our text says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. There were two types of elders. One ruled, the other ruled and taught. One ruled, and he had a gift of, we would assume, government or ruling. So he had a non-utterance gift. The other elder may also rule and have an utterance gift. So an elder may have an utterance gift, he may have a non-utterance gift. That's up to God, you see. That's up to God. By the way, two elders may have utterance gifts, three may have non-utterance gifts. Three may have utterance gifts, and there may be none who have non-utterance gifts at the moment. This is all up to God. He is sovereign in this. What about deacons? Have you ever thought of deacons as having an utterance gift? Very plain that the New Testament teaches that they did. You remember a man named Philip? Philip was one of the original deacons. And what was his gift? Well, in Acts chapter 21, he's called an evangelist. As a matter of fact, he had some daughters who prophesied too. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8 and 9 reads, and the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So, deacons may have an utterance gift. Possible for a deacon to be a teacher, but he may not yet be qualified to be an elder because of some particular thing that he does not yet measure up to. Perhaps he has an unruly home. As a child is out of order. It's a mess. Disturbs the church constantly. But he has a spiritual gift, and he may exercise that gift. But he has not yet reached the place where, since he doesn't rule his own house well, he cannot serve as an elder. So it's possible. Now, of course, this doesn't mean, by the way, that every deacon who has a spiritual gift has a problem with his family. In fact, one of the best deacons I know and one of the best teaching deacons I know doesn't have any problems so far as I know. In fact, they're a model. I speak of Mel Brown back there. Because Mel, I think, has a teaching gift, but he's a deacon. I think it's normal, too, that, as someone said last time, for deacons, as they serve well, to ultimately reach the place where God appoints them as an elder in the local church. Do deacons have non-utterance gifts? Yes, they may have a non-utterance gift. It isn't necessary for a deacon to be a teacher. He may have simply the gift of ministry, which I would presume that most deacons should have if they're going to minister. Well, that's what the word deacon means. So an elder may have this kind of gift, he may have this kind, a deacon may have this kind or that kind. Now what about a member? Just a plain old member. Every one of these is member, of course. Congregation, I guess I should put. Oh, I forgot something. Very important. What about the women? Well, I think I can put it this way. I'm going to put congregation. And congregation here. You'll understand what that means.
possible for a woman to have an utterance gift?
Well, all women have utterance gifts. We know that.
But that's in the home. Is it possible for her to have a spiritual gift of teaching?
Why, yes. Of course it is.
Wouldn't you say Miss Montgomery has a gift of teaching?
I would.
She has a gift of teaching. Is it possible for a woman to have the gift of evangelist?
Yes. Possible to have the gift of evangelist.
Pastor, teacher? Teach as well as shepherd?
Absolutely. Not a thing in the Bible says she cannot have the gift of pastor, teacher. Nothing except custom and tradition. So she may have these gifts. As a matter of fact, we have proof in the New Testament. What about Philip's daughter?
Four daughters, virgins, which did what? Prophesy.
They had the gift of prophecy.
Utterance gifts. Amazing. Think of it. They had the ability to give the mind of God directly from Him.
Well then, why don't we let the women speak in church?
Well, the only reason we don't let the women speak in church is because God says don't let them.
That's why. That's the only reason. Now, there are some other biblical reasons which he gives to support his prohibition. But that's what he says. Let the women keep silent in the churches. That means in the meetings.
Now then, when did they exercise their gifts then? If they were silent, when the whole church met together?
Well, they exercised them in private gathering.
Now, would you look at Acts chapter 21? It's very instructive because here is Paul, and he is at Caesarea, and he's come to abide in the house of Philip the evangelist, and this man has four old,
and I should have said that.
It really just says four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. They may well have been young maids at this time. But they were not married, and they were prophets. Now, God wanted to tell Paul something. And notice how it's carried out. Verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Here's another one. This one, however, is a man. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost. He's given him some new revelation, not found in the Bible anywhere. That's what prophets did. Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So on. You can almost see, and I cannot prove this, of course, it's almost as if God went out of his way to have a prophet who was a male come down from Jerusalem in order that in the meeting he might officially prophesy and tell Paul what lies before him in Jerusalem. Even though there were four women prophets in the meeting, he waits for the man to come down so that in the official meeting we may have instruction which comes from God. So, it is possible for women to have gifts of utterance, and of course, gifts.
That should be women. Whenever I talk about women, I get a little flustered.
Now, is that plain? We are living in this period. There are two types of gifts. Elders may have either type. Deacons may have either type. You may have either type. Women may have either type.
Now, finally, just a minute. This is a big subject, and here I've got all these notes, and I haven't been able to couple but just a part of them, but after all, we can at least introduce them.
What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? Now, when you look at Ephesians 4, and I'll just introduce this, and we'll have to stop because I want to have some questions.
Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12 says, And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, or pastor-teachers as we now know, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts are given for the salvation of the lost, for the attestation of the truth. They are given for the building up of the church. And ultimately, First Peter says, they are given for the glory of God. And of course, that's proper. But will you notice particularly verse 12? I dare say that most people have read this text as if this means he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, in order that they might perfect the saints, that they might do the work of ministry, that the result might be the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Now, that isn't what this text means. This does not mean that the gifted men do the work of ministry. As a matter of fact, the Greek text makes it very plain that what this means is he gave these spiritual gifts or gifted men for the equipping of the saints that they might do the work of ministry. That they might do the work of ministry. In other words, the reason I am a pastor-teacher in Believer's Chapel is not that I might do the work of ministry. I heard someone describe a football game as 75,000 people desperately in need of exercise, cheering on 22 men who were longing for a little rest. Now, that's the picture of the local church. It is composed of people who sit in the congregation who cheer on the pastor teacher, and if he don't fine, fine. If he doesn't do fine, let's remove him. He's the team, and you're the coach. And the picture, of course, is entirely contrary to the New Testament. The New Testament is that gifted men have been given in order to equip you so that you get out in the stadium and do the work. As a matter of fact, the gifted men are like coaches and trainers. And it is our responsibility to train you to do the work of ministry. That's what Paul means. In order that the whole body might be built up. Jesus Christ said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And how does he do it? By gifted men who train the church in order that they might do the work of ministry to reach the world and themselves, carrying on their ministry inwardly and outwardly, so that, as Paul says, the body may be built. Now, questions for just a few minutes. Just to stop here. Come on. Yes, Don? And so the idea of a woman teaching at home is perfectly all right. However, I would like to say this, Don. I do not think it is the woman's responsibility to teach the children. Now, I think it's all right for the woman to teach the children. It is the man's responsibility to teach his family. He's to be the head of his family. And as Howard Pryor loves to say, the best Bible teacher that any child shall ever have is its father. That's the best Bible teacher. So I think the men should do the teaching at home.
But it is possible for a woman to teach in a woman's meeting, such as Miss Montgomery's meeting. I think she's carrying on a very fine ministry. It's possible for women to teach in small groups. It's possible for them to gather in the neighborhood, teach there, and so on. But it's in the meeting of the church. No, I see this is a question. Is she speaking in the church then? No, she is not. The church meeting is a meeting in which the elders have designated as a church meeting, in which the officers and the members gather to observe the ordinances and to worship Jesus Christ. Any other meeting is not a church meeting. Question? Over here? Somewhere? Yes. And be part of the responsibility of a teacher, too. Yes, Chuck. That's the passage I was thinking of, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, particularly. 13. Because they are linked with tongues. You know, I was getting ready to say, now here it is, I've talked to you about spiritual gifts and nobody has asked how can we discover our spiritual gifts. Thank you very much, Mel, because that happened to be the conclusion of my message, which reads, one last question, how may I know my gift? And I didn't, he's not planted in the audience. Let me give you three clues. Three clues as to how we can know our gift and we have to stop. First, you should have a desire along that line. For example, if your gift is government, you should naturally have a desire along that line. If your gift is teaching, you should have a desire along that line. Secondly, others should feel your gift is along that line too. If, for example, you think that you're a teacher and you're the only one who does, I think that you should normally question whether that really is your gift. So others should also feel that your gift is along that line. And finally, there should be definite evidence of spiritual blessing when your gift is exercised. For example, if you have the gift of health, you are exercised along this line, you want to help. Others seem to think that you have a gift of health, and when you exercise your gift, people are definitely helped and blessed through it. You can be sure, probably, that you have that gift. By the way, it's possible to have more than one gift. But if you'll just remember, I should have a desire, others should feel I have this gift, and there should be definite evidence of result from the exercise of it. And I believe that will help you to discover your gift. It's very important that you do. Not only does your blessing depend upon it, but the blessing of the Lever Chapel, the local church of which you're a member. Let's close and pray. Father, we thank thee for the spiritual gifts which thou hast given to us. Enable us, Lord, to know ours and to exercise them in the power of the Spirit for the blessing of the body of Christ, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now today we are continuing our series in the local church in the New Testament, and before I begin today I want to expand on one question that was asked me and then correct myself on one of the others. About two Sundays ago, this is our fourth study. Those of you that have not had the preceding ones, you can get tapes of them. About two times ago, three times ago, Mel Brown asked a question. What do we say if someone says, we don't think that we ought to meet as the early church met? And I tried to answer along this line that we should acknowledge that the New Testament allows us freedom in our methodology. In other words, we may meet in different ways if we like, but we should never meet in any way which violates a New Testament principle. In other words, we have freedom, but our freedom must not violate a principle which the early church believed in and practiced. And that is essentially the correct answer, I think. But I would like to say this, that I think that it is unwise for us to say that our doctrinal position is that we meet as the early church met, and that we carry out all of the things that the early church carried out. For some of the things that they practiced were a matter of freedom. For example, if they greeted one another, Paul said, greet one another with an holy kiss. Now, we do not do that today. We shake hands. But we don't violate any principle if we shake hands instead of greeting one another with a holy kiss. But if, on the other hand, our meeting is conducted in such a way that a principle which the New Testament teaches is violated, then we do not have freedom to violate the New Testament. Consequently, if, for example, our meetings are conducted in such a way that the priesthood of every believer is and cannot be practiced by the way in which we meet, then we must modify our meeting. If, for example, our meetings are conducted in such a way that the freedom for the ministry of spiritual gifts is quenched, and Paul says, quench not the Spirit, which means in the context, quench not the manifestation of the Spirit, then we must modify our meeting in order that we do not violate that specific New Testament principle. So it is incorrect to say we meet as the early church met, but it is correct to say that we meet or try to meet. I'm not sure we do, I hope we do, but that we try to meet in a way that does not violate any principle that the early church believes and practices. The second is a correction of an error. Mel very, very graciously came up and pointed this out to me. Is he here this morning? Oh, he's missing something. But I was illustrating last time, you remember, how a deacon was an assistant of an elder, and that a deacon presumably might at times move from the office of deacon into elder. That there might be some things that prevented a man from being an elder, but which did not prevent him from being a deacon. Now, I was correct insofar as I went, but I was doing this on the spur of the moment, and then I used an illustration. And, of course, it was an unfortunate illustration. It's interesting, Mel's the only one that called it to my attention. I guess I ought to let well enough alone, but I can't let this go on the tape. It's wrong. I mentioned that an elder, for example, might be able to control his house very well, or should be able to control his house, for the scripture says that he should be one that ruleth well his own children, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And then I said that perhaps a deacon did not measure up to this at the present time. Well, of course, in the later part of the chapter, when the deacon's qualifications are set forth, one of them is, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So that is a qualification for both elder and deacon, and my illustration was not an illustration. It was error, and so I want to take it back on the tape. I should have used an illustration such as this, that a deacon may be a deacon and not necessarily apt to teach.
The elder has to be apt to teach, be able to instruct anyone in the faith. Take anyone from outside the faith into the faith and build them up in the faith. Not necessarily, as we pointed out, a man who may stand before a large group of people and keep them interested in the scriptures, generally speaking, but he should be apt to teach, whereas a deacon, that qualification is not specified for a deacon. So it is possible for a man to qualify for the office of deacon, not qualify for the office of elder, but ultimately, as he gains the knowledge of the scriptures, it's just possible that a deacon may pass from being a deacon into the office of elder, since they are elder's assistants. Now, to come to the lesson today, remember we have been considering the local church, its organization, its head is Jesus Christ, its offices up to this point are elders and deacons, its members are the congregation. Then we considered, secondly, the local church, its spiritual gifts. And last time we looked at the question of spiritual gifts and we saw that every believer has a spiritual gift. Now, spiritual gifts, as we examine the New Testament, may be classified into two categories. There are those that are utterance gifts. For example, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, which we pointed out was one gift, not two. Pastor, teacher. Teachers, or teaching, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, a man might be a teacher, not necessarily a pastor teacher. Every pastor is a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor. I think experience bears that out. It's most important, however, that the Word of God teaches it. So that we have gifts that are utterance gifts, and then we have gifts that are non-utterance gifts. They are no less important in the sight of God. They are just as important for the welfare of the local church. But they are gifts such as ministry, health, government, which you would normally think would belong to the office of elder, ruling, etc. So the New Testament sets forth for us over 20 specific gifts. Now these are not talents. A talent is, for example, the ability to sing. Betty Vos Crenshaw has the talent of singing, marvelous degree, but that's not a spiritual gift. Now, she also has a spiritual gift because everybody has at least one spiritual gift. There is no reason why we should not have more than one. The Apostle Paul evidently was an apostle, a prophet, and a teacher. It may be that some of us are endowed in the sense that we only have one gift. Well, that's very important in the sight of God. The man who has the utterance gift is not more important than the one who has the non-utterance gift. They are just as important, just as necessary. Now, today we want to consider the local church, its priesthood. And I know that you always look forward anxiously to my diagrams. They are so pretty. And so today I have something for you again. And I want you for our scripture reading to turn with me to two or three passages, short ones. First of all, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Last Sunday morning, as we went through spiritual gifts, I was a little chagrined, as you probably gathered, that no one until the last minute asked the question, after we had said everybody has a spiritual gift. Terribly exciting thing, really, to think about. I have a spiritual gift. And nobody asked the question, how may I know it, until the last moment. One person, I forgot, I believe it was Mel again, and I said he wasn't planted in the audience. Now, I want you to know I was encouraged this week. We had someone over at the house on Thursday night, I think it was, and in the course of the discussion, this person said, I really am excited to know that I have a spiritual gift, and I am anxious to find out what it is. And that really should be the attitude of all of us, shouldn't it? If we have a spiritual gift from God, it is very, very important that we find out what it is and then exercise it to the glory of God and to the blessing of the local church. Now today, however, priesthood, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, and listen to the words in which we have priestly sacrifices referred to. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, that is, to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now notice, the sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name, doing good and communicating, sharing what you have, for with such sacrifices, these are sacrifices, priestly metaphor, sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now turn on a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. Now Peter says, speaking of Jesus Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now the important thing to notice here is not simply that we are a spiritual priesthood, but notice that we collectively are a spiritual priesthood. He does not say, ye also as living stones are built up spiritual priests, but a spiritual house and holy priesthood. In other words, the priesthood is collective. Notice that. That's important. Now, will you turn on to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? You know, if we must learn the scriptures, we must learn to be accurate in our reading of them. We must never read them cursorily. We must pay attention to every word, even the number, singular or plural, of words. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Now in the salutation, John writes, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now I have no question but that this is, as it is written in our English text, true to fact. That is, we are kings and we are priests. But if you have a Bible with a marginal note, you will notice that the Greek text says, and hath made us a kingdom. Again, this collective idea is stressed. A kingdom, priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. In other words, collective priesthood is stressed by these passages that I have looked at. Now our subject today is the local church, its priesthood. Perhaps the greatest deterrent to scriptural practice in church life is indifference, to which might be added ignorance. But that's not the whole problem. Some is acceptance of custom for the scriptural. I had a good friend at Dallas Seminary. He went to be with the Lord not just a couple of years ago. He and I used to discuss these things quite freely because he could kid me and I could kid him, and we didn't mind it with each other. And I used to come in occasionally and speak to him and josh him a little bit about not following New Testament principles in his church activity. And one day I remember I asked him, I said, well, tell me just exactly, Jim, why it is that you believe in the church government that your church practices. He said, well, to tell you the truth, Lewis, I guess I believe in it because it's that to which I'm accustomed. A few days later, I was reading in something, and I found a little stanza. And I brought it in and put it on his desk and waited to see what his reaction would be. And this was the stanza. Custom, which all mankind to slavery brings, that dull excuse for doing stupid things. And when he saw that, he began to laugh, and so did I. We had a real good time laughing together. Tertullian once said a long time ago, truth without error, custom without truth is error grown old. Custom without truth is error grown old. And I'm afraid that in our local churches today, we have reached the place in which we meet in accordance with custom. And it is custom frequently without truth, which is nothing more than error grown old. I do believe that if the Apostle Paul were to come in our churches, and if he were to announce that he was Paul, we wouldn't really have anything much for him to do except to invite him to teach a Sunday school class, or perhaps to hold a week or two of meetings. But he really would not have the opportunity to express himself as we are organized often, as he should. And consequently, it is important for us to get back to New Testament principles, because when we do, we discover that the church is much better able to function as an entity to the glory of God. Now, we've been making some important distinctions. Offices are spiritual positions. Now, I'm not sure I like this term position, as I've explained to you, but nevertheless, I think there's enough evidence for me to say it. Positions. I rather think that these positions are more like functions than positions, because as I pointed out to you, the New Testament never uses the common Greek word for office, for any of these offices. They had many beautiful words that express office in Greek. But when the New Testament turns to office, it never says the office of elder. It never says the office of deacon. It never says the office of priest. Or you'll find the word office in the English text, but if you'll look it up, you'll find it's not in the Greek text. A few cases where you have my office, Paul even speaking about apostleship, he will say my office, you'll discover that it's my service or my practice. And even in cases such as oversight, if anyone desires the office of bishop, it's really if anyone desires oversight, not office of bishop, not position in the sense of rank, but we're going to use it nevertheless. Offices, spiritual positions, they have to do with oversight, and since today we're going to look at priests and consider it an office, for oversight and worship. Gifts, spiritual gifts, they are spiritual abilities, which are for service in the local church. Graces, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, the fruit of the Spirit. Graces, they are spiritual virtues for living. Now, we must keep these three things separate in our minds. Offices, gifts, graces. We've been trying to make this distinction. The offices in the local church are elders, who exercise oversight. Deacons, who are the assistants of the elders. The deacons are servants. They serve the elders. They serve the church. Now today, priests. Priests worship. In the Old Testament, the priest exercised a position in Israel. In the New Testament, we have priests. So we're considering that as office. Now, if it's true that some men are elders and some men are deacons and all of us are priests, it's true to say every one of us is an officer in the local church, too. Gifts, we have divided into utterance gifts and non-utterance gifts, and we've already spoken about them, and graces, spiritual virtues for living. Now, today, after we have pointed out offices, gifts, graces, we're introducing another important subject, and that is priesthood. Biblically, three offices exist in the church. Elders, who shepherd, guard, discipline. Deacon, the elder's assistant. And priest. And the priest's work is to offer worship to God. Now remember our passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Among the things that the priest does is to give thanks to the name of the Lord. He offers the sacrifice of praise. I would consider them to be the same. He does good and communicates not. He does good and does not fail to communicate. That is, he does good and he shares. He shares what he has. And God says, through the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I think we could also add this, that the priest offers himself to God. For Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and verse 2 contains an appeal on the part of the apostle to the Roman Christians to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So if we were to sum it up, we would say that the priests are those who offer praise and giving of thanks. They do good and share, and they also offer themselves. We'll say more about that in a moment. Now, I've made some of these deductions, but I want to be sure I haven't missed any. If all of this is true, then these deductions are valid. Every believer is an officer in the local church, if we call priesthood an office. All at least are priests. Now, as you know, this was a very important doctrine. As a matter of fact, this doctrine was one of the doctrines that was responsible for the Protestant Reformation. It was Martin Luther who stressed the priesthood of every believer, thinking, of course, of the priesthood of certain in the Roman Catholic Church, who had certain rights and prerogatives according to their custom, their church teaching, which in Luther's day was simply error grown old. And one of the cardinal doctrines of the Protestant Reformation was the priesthood of every believer. Now, every believer, then, has an office, because everybody is a priest. Some also are elders and deacons as well. But everybody is a priest. Every believer has a spiritual gift, some of utterance, some of non-utterance. Now, I put another little diagram on the board, which I could not quite get on, but these should have been right next to each other, and I want to show you from the diagram the difference between ministry and worship. Now, worship is the work of the priest. A man who is a priest of God, because he has believed in Jesus Christ, becomes a member of the holy priesthood, which is the church, and out of his relationship of priesthood to God, he offers praise, thanksgiving, shares what he has, gives, offers himself to God in worship. Now you'll notice that I put the arrows vertically pointing heavenward. For worship is the overflow of a human heart directed toward God. In other words, it is this way. Worship.
Now on Sunday morning, when we come to meet, we frequently read in our bulletin, worship service. But instead of being worship, for the most part, it is a man addressing us from the Word of God.